rare that you get up and wonder what sermon you're going to preach. In light of our not having a service tonight, I debated whether I should go ahead and preach, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." A message that I trust God will enable us to hear shortly. Or to go ahead and go with the message that was planned for the Lord's Supper, and that's what decided to do. And so, as we have sung a portion of Psalm 109, let's take our Bibles and turn. Psalm 103, rather. Psalm 103. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to verses 13 and 14, which will be our text this morning. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to have Your Word opened up to us. And Father, we pray that as we consider Your own heart and Your own mind toward us, Father, that we would be given the faith to believe that this is so, and Lord, live in light of the greatness of Your love for us. Our Father, we thank You for who You have revealed Yourself to be in the reading of the text, all the benefits You give to us. Lord, that You are slow to anger and abounding in mercy. As far as the heavens are from the earth, so great is Your mercy toward those who fear You. Lord, we are blessed people to have such a God. And may we know You better. May we love You more. May our hearts grow in devotion and in holiness in light of what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it's often been stated from this pulpit that one of the great problems that we have as Christians is not understanding who God is. That is to say that our thoughts toward God are often wrong. So that if we're having a problem in regard to spiritual life or our emotional life or in regard to practical living, it's often rooted in our wrong thoughts of God. Now, I stand by that statement, but I want to add a little twist to it or expand it in this way, that many of our problems come from a misunderstanding of God's thoughts of us. Not only do we have problems sometimes in how we view God, we have problems rooted in how God views us. This is, in fact, one of the great problems, not just of believers here, but of humanity. Some think there is no God. Some think that God has no thoughts toward them whatsoever. That if there is a God, God doesn't give us any more thought than we give to flies in Albuquerque. Some believe that God is immensely pleased with them, despite their sinful living and their unbelieving heart. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I am talking about and what I want to address is somebody who is a child of God by faith. And for us to understand, how does the God of heaven think toward you? And I ask the question because the text addresses it. How does the God of heaven feel about you? And what difference does it make if we understand and if we believe how God thinks of us and how God feels about us? What difference does it make in regard to how He treats you? And what difference will that make if you understand it and believe it to be so, or if you disregard it? And so as we return here to Psalm 103 this morning, one of the sweetest psalms in our Bibles, I think it's again hard to try to compare one part of Scripture with another, but it is one of those mountain peak psalms in the Bible. It's a psalm that repeatedly encourages us to understand and embrace from the heart who God is and what God has done. And really, it's one outstanding theme, as I understand it, is understand these things and then respond appropriately. That if God has done this, how should we respond? If God has forgiven us all of our sins, if God redeems our life from destruction, if God fills us with good things, then what ought to be my response? Well, the text tells us repeatedly that our response ought to be that of delighted praise. In fact, that ought to be the permeating condition of the believer, that we are ever and always giving thanks to God, blessing God, adoring God, and praising Him with everything that is within us. That is, that our praise not be superficial, that it not only be the praise of our lips while our hearts are far from Him. So that if we're thinking rightly about ourselves, who we are, what we've done, what we deserve, and if we consider how God has responded to our just deserts, and particularly that He has forgiven us and He has been merciful toward us, then again, that ought to make a difference in regard to how I live. As I was reading Flavel's Keeping the Heart this past week, I came across a phrase that I've been chewing on, and it's just, the line was, light afflictions, heavy mercies. That if we understand our life rightly, and obviously in regard to how we are one day going to be thinking, our afflictions are, in God's estimation, momentary, and they are light, while His mercies toward us are weighty. And that's how David wants to think, and it's how the Spirit of God who inspired this psalm wants us to think as well. And so as we look at the text this morning, there are two things that I want to bring out, and I'm going to reverse it, and then I'm going to take verse 14 first and then go back to verse 13. And the first is what God knows about His people, and then secondly, how God feels about His people. First of all, then, what God knows about His people. It tells us, for He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. Now, this is not merely biological, which is to say God knows our body and God knows our skeletal structure and God knows our musculature and all of the rest. He's talking about God knowing and being intimately acquainted with our humanity. And by saying that He remembers that we are dust, or we may think of it, He remembers that we are but dust. There are two great realities contained in that statement. One is our creation. It is out of the dust of the ground that God formed man and breathed into him, and he became, as we heard this morning, living soul. And then the reality of our death. Came from dust, we go back to dust. He remembers that about us. And so the idea here is of our created humanity and all that comes with it. And there are a few things about this that I want to highlight. And the first thing that is inherent in this statement that He knows our frame and that He remembers we are dust is that we are frail. There is an inherent weakness of the flesh. Now, we become more and more aware of this the older we get. And no matter how well we might think we are in regard to keeping in shape and being in shape, something generally happens at some stage of our lives. We begin to realize we can't do what we used to do, or if we did, it takes us a whole lot longer to recover from it. I woke up this morning and was thinking, why does my right arm hurt? Not my left arm, which always hurts. But why does my right arm hurt? Well, of course, a nice day yesterday. David got a new baseball bat for Christmas, and he got a new big bag of balls yesterday. So out we went to the park, and I threw 100 pitches or more. So, of course, my arm is going to hurt, and it probably will hurt for days, if not for weeks, because I did that. And yet, the Bible tells us that it is within man to take great pride in his flesh, to take great pride in himself. Now, the whole new phenomenon of what is called a selfie, and some of you don't even know what a selfie is. A selfie is the pictures that we take, or people take, of themselves, using usually their cell phones, and then not being able to resist posting it somewhere so others can see how wonderful and handsome. And a lot of these pictures I see of young guys is them without their shirts on, standing in front of the mirror. Just what all of us wanted to see. But what they're doing is saying, man, I'm awesome looking, and I'm really impressed, and I think you'll be as well. And so the Bible addresses the pride that people take, and it specifies particularly in the arms or in the legs, or if we can broaden us in regard to humanity, our dazzling intellect. That man will take pride in what he's able to do, what he's able to accomplish, what his arms can do, what he can build, what he can lift, how fast and how far he can run, and what it is that he knows. And the problem with man in this is that they seek, to the degree that they enthrone themselves, they dethrone God. And to the point where we can convince ourselves that we don't really need him. After all, if we're powerful enough and wealthy enough and fast enough and smart enough, why do we need God? Why does a man who can bench press 500 pounds need God? Why does a man who can run a mile in under 4 minutes, doesn't that prove something about the capability of man? If we can fly a rocket to the moon and then return safely, if we can now understand weather patterns, we don't have to believe all this stuff about God making the vapors to ascend and God storing away the snow in storehouses and all of the rest. Oh, we understand evaporation and all of this other stuff far better. We have our computer patterns and programs, and we understand biology and we understand medicine. I mean, there was a time you had to pray about it. Well, now we can give an injection or take a pill or go to therapy. And why do we need to pray? And the idea in the Old Testament repeatedly was things like, well, if we have an army, why do we need God? And if our army gets big enough, and to that degree, well, if you had 100 men, you might need God. But if you have 10,000 men, if you have 400,000 men, I mean, you don't need God in those ways. And we can begin to think, right? I mean, we have it all together. I mean, we possess a wealth that the greatest kings of past ages could only dream of. If we could bring any great king from the past and have them tour the average house in this congregation, they'd be dazzled beyond belief. The comfort of your bed, your car, water from a tap, a toilet that flushes this stuff away, a refrigerator with the kind, walking into a grocery store, they would say, what king, what mighty emperor has these storehouses of riches? You want meat, you want fruit, you want, I mean, we have it all. we are so amazing. And God says, you're dust. I know your frame. He says to us in His Word, your breath is in your nostrils. And when it comes to the things that matter most in life, man is hopelessly not in control. I read an essay this week about some of the movers and shakers of the stock market, Wall Street, and how they make their predictions about what is going to happen and how they then try to convince other people when and how it's going to happen, what to buy, when to sell. And the essay begins with a certain fellow that I could actually frankly remember his name. Some of you might know who I'm talking about. But as the story begins, this man is living in this unbelievable mansion with all of this incredible 1800s paintings surrounding the house, tennis court, swimming pool. He's like the game squash, which some of you have heard of, kind of like racquetball, that he became the best player in the country at one time. And by the end of it, he had misplayed his hand, and he was bankrupt. He was borrowing money from his children. It all went away because there were unforeseen things, things he couldn't control, things that were outside of the realm of what he considered probability. The strongest man can be brought low. The most powerful man can lose all their power. Think of where Saddam Hussein was. Remember the tours of his palace? And then finding him in a little hole somewhere and ending his life at the end of a rope. Remember Samson? Sings a song about himself, what he can do with the jawbone of a donkey. And then what does God do? He makes him thirsty. And do you know what that thirst would have done if left undealt with? It would have done what thousands of Philistines couldn't do. It would have killed them. You take the strongest, fastest, most powerful man in the world, isolate him in a room for a week without any water, and most likely you're going to find him dead at the end of it. That's the frailty of man. Esau, brought to the point where he was willing to give all that was dear to him and all that he would ever have and his descendants would have because he was hungry. How many problems have come? How many deaths have occurred because somebody's fallen asleep at a time when they shouldn't have fallen asleep? Fallen asleep at the wheel of a car. Fallen asleep while driving a semi. Falling asleep while watching what should have been watching traffic patterns on a screen. We need to sleep. And that's part of what, just the reality of it, that we're not all that by ourselves. We're needy. We need drink. We need food. We need sleep. We need a Sabbath. Humanity needs, and some people use it as a verb, to Sabbath. We need to Sabbath. We need to stop. We need to rest. God gave that to man. And I'll tell you how often you need it. After 6 days. And if you don't have it, if you don't stop, now, again, whether you do it in all the ways that we might believe you ought to, that's good for you spiritually as well as for your humanity, God says, I made man to need to stop. Now to the believer, who may hope to do many great things for the kingdom, to weary themselves in labor, all well and good in a way. But listen, God knows your frame even if you don't. He knows your dust. And again, in the context, and particularly as you go on in verse 15 and 16, you have the specter of death hovering over all of this. As for man, his days are like granite. No. As for man, his days are like the rock of Gibraltar. Now, as for man, his days are like grass. as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And there are plants that grow up very, very quickly. But then the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Your lawn isn't thinking about, remember that blade of grass last summer? It's done. It was here, it grew, it got cut down, and it died. He knows our frame. I was reading World Magazine's end of the year issue yesterday, and it went on page after page, at least in the version I was doing it on, a little electronic version, the long list of the famous and not so famous who died in 2013. And whether they died at the peak of their fame or having long been forgotten that they used to be somebody, and whether they died in their 20s or 30s or in their 90s, the reality is their life is quickly over. In comparison, Psalm 90 says, to God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, he says he gives man 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. But God is the eternal one. And even if we could live 100 or 200 years that we could live upon the earth, how small that is in comparison to the Lord. And what David is saying is God knows who you are. God knows you're frail. God knows you're dying and will one day be gone. He knows your weakness. He knows you wear out. He knows you get tired. He knows that you're affected by things. Does it ever irritate you, what happens to your body, some of you, if you go for longer time than maybe you realize you should without eating? You begin to get sick, and a headache begins to pound away, all because you've gone 6 hours, 6 hours, without putting some food in your mouth. And it might frustrate. Why am I so weak? And what you want to be this strong thing that we are not. Pain affects us. It may sound very unspiritual. So what if I've got a migraine? I'm a Christian. I ought not to let that affect me. Well, it does affect you. God knows your frame. God remembers that you are dust. Now listen, I'm not doing this as an excuse to some of you to live a lazier life. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. You're not Superman, and God knows it, and you ought to know it too. The second issue of God knowing our frame is not simply the frailty of our native humanity, our flesh and blood, but the temptations that afflict our humanity. The Bible speaks of the flesh, and while there is a strong spiritual element to that, the way these things work themselves out very often is in and through our bodies, so that we carry about not only bodily weakness, but as human creatures this side of the resurrection or this side of heaven, a weakness of soul as well. We're tempted and tried and faltering. Things appeal to us and we think, why is that in us? And here's the answer, here's the ultimate answer. It's because you're a human. And God knows who He's dealing with. And beyond this, we're not just tempted, we actually sin. I say all that to say this. God knows who He is saving. He knows the one whom He has set His affections upon. He knows who He is utilizing to build His kingdom. He knows that He is not giving grace, nor has He poured out this kind of love that we will study in a moment on angels, but on men. He knows that His grace and His saving activity is being lived out in the world where frail men and frail women and frail young people are undergoing constant assault. Their own frailty, their own weariness, a wily enemy, a seductive world, the remaining stuff of their own heart, God knows who you are. That's what God knows about you. But secondly, how does God feel about you? How does God feel about His people? Now, one of the great ways that God communicates understanding to us is by way of illustration, parable, and analogy. And so God does not give His truth like a systematic theology. There's a book that's entitled, He gave Us Stories. And He communicates very often with saying essentially, well, let me tell you a story. Or let me paint you a picture. So how is God going to describe His love? And He can say, and He does say sometimes simply, I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. But God then says, have you ever seen this? Have you ever been moved by this thought? And when you've seen this or that, did you ever think through the spiritual implications of it? And the portrait that God would have us to think about here in verse 13 for a moment is that of a father with his child. Now, in light of what he's going to illustrate, some, I recognize, have issues or problems with it. I know some, and you wrestle with it, but I'm going to encourage you that you deal with it. Because God uses this illustration. And if you had an abusive father or an absent father, it doesn't make the analogy any less valid. Now, in terms of affection, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. In terms of affection, if we had to have one of the two parents, a lot of us would most naturally think of the mother. And that if God wanted to convey tenderness and love and emotion, why didn't He say mother? Well, it's not simply male prejudice. You know, this patriarchal Bible thing. In fact, God actually uses some very striking motherly analogies in the Bible. For instance, you find in Isaiah 49, 14 through 16, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? God says, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And then Paul uses this matronly language in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. When we think of a father and his influence on the family, our minds tend to run to things like strength and discipline and firmness and provision. A father provides for the family, or if the family is threatened, it's the father who will stand between the intruder and the family, having all of them behind him, and he will lay down his life for his loved ones. But the Bible says, don't shortchange the affection of a father. Now, the word pity that is used in the King James and New King James and a number of other translations may be a bit misleading. It does seem to fit with the context of the weakness of humanity, as though God looks at people and, I mean, you just can't help but have your heart drawn out to them. They're so pathetic. You know, they're going to try to do this and try to do that. They've got all these plans, but they're not able to do it. And so God looks down in pity. Pity is often the result of seeing someone in their weakness. Someone is limping along, and rather than yell at them to keep moving, oh, you see their ankle is swollen and decide, well, you'll come alongside and help them out of pity. Or the little kid is straining to reach up to a certain object with all their might, and the father says, I'll come lift you up. And sometimes we think, okay, that's what God does with us. He sees how pathetic we are, how helpless we are, and He comes along and says, all right, come on, I'll lift you up. And that's God's pity. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version translate the Hebrew word as compassion. One translation comes a bit closer when it says, and this is their quotation here of Psalm 103:13, the Lord is like a father to His children, tender and compassionate to those who fear Him. Tender and compassionate, using two words to describe the one Hebrew expression that begins to get at the word that is used. Because the word means not just pity, but love. And not just love, but to love deeply. It is from the bottom of the heart love. It is heartfelt love. It is everything within you, affection and sympathy that is stirred up. And we need to remember that God uses this language of Himself. You know, it's very common for Christians, and I think I understand it on to some degree on an exegetical level. I don't think it does full exegetical justice. I do understand it as well from an emotional level, because we want to be able to say we love everybody the same. And what we mean by that is that we'll treat everybody the same, or that we'll do something kind. And so people will say, well, love is action. Love is a verb. Love does. And certainly love does do. But the Bible makes it very clear in the language that it uses and the word that it chooses to use and the way that it uses that language that love is also affectionate. Sometimes we might think to ourselves, yes, of course God loves me because God acts kindly toward me, or God provides for me and God gives things to me. God gave His Son for me. He poured out His Spirit upon us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. But whether or not the God of heaven is tender in His heart toward you, whether, as it were, the bowels of His compassion are moved or stirred toward you, well, that's another thing. But this is the language of the psalm. God's Word points out over and over again that God not only has mercy, but the translators struggle to at times to come up with the right word, and the word they often use is that He has tender mercy. That is, mercies that arise from the heart. So it is not merely the wealthy father being generous to his child, the wealthy father who you sometimes see epitomized in the old British family, the stiff upper lip father. Hang on, child, that's far enough. Yes, daddy, you know, father will give you what you need, and that's how he expresses his love. He is more than the generous father giving good gifts to his children. That is, a father who will not give a serpent to those who ask for fish, or a stone to those who would ask for bread. But it is the generosity of a heart stirred not only with pity toward the weakness of the child who cannot provide for themselves, though that would be noble, but it is joined to the swelling heart of affection that loves them. And if you are any kind of a righteous parent, you know what I'm talking about. The love of a parent for a child is a unique love. In fact, it's quite wonderful to consider. There are really three great human expressions of love. There's marriage, the parent-child relationship, and the relationship of friendship. I think of the three great expressions of love. And God uses all of them to try to describe. Again, how can the God of heaven say to you, I want to tell you how I feel about you? Well, do you have friends? I love you the way friends love. Are you married? I love you the way a husband loves his wife. Do you have children? I love you the way a mother loves her child. I love you the way a father loves his children. That's the analogy that God is going to use. And so he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called or considered or counted as the children of God." If I may be personal here in this, one of the great lasting benefits that came to me in becoming a father was the understanding of God's love for me. That's one of the first things that struck me. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven? If you, being evil, and the word there doesn't mean some snidely, whiplash, cackling, evil person. It simply encompasses the frailty and the sinfulness of humanity. If you, with all your weakness, all your weariness, all your selfishness, all your befuddlement and cluelessness and grasping to understand what you're supposed to do, and yet your affections will cause you to act in such a way that you are selfless and generous, how much more the perfect God of heaven? Now again, for some of you, there are problems with this. You have a problem with the analogy, but some of you have a problem here with faith. Again, I recognize, and I don't make light of it, that some had absent fathers or distant fathers or cruel or abusive fathers. And so you say, I don't like to think of God like this. In fact, I read about an article in which a ministry that was ministering to orphans was saying, should we call God Father? Because won't this just confuse these kids because their dads all left them? Or how do you deal with inner city kids whose fathers are often gone? I don't have a dad. I don't know who my dad is. Never met my dad. And yet you have to come back to, well, this is God's word and unchanging truth. You know, some, when we were young, we were drawn to other men that became father figures. Father of a friend or a coach or a teacher or a pastor maybe. Might have been Mr. Brady or Mr. Cleaver, whoever it was. There was some kind of idealized fatherhood that we longed for. We wanted a dad who loved us like that. And who understood us, had compassion on us, and didn't make the, wasn't cruel and all of the rest. Child of God, you have a father far better than that. And when God saved me out of the environment He did, He showed and He demonstrated to my heart that He was my Father. And so whatever longings there are in the human heart for such love, they are ultimately only ever deeply satisfied in the heart of God. Because kids, your fathers will fail you in some way or another, through frailty or stupidity or whatever it is, they will fail you. They will sin against you. And oh, to have a Father in heaven who never does. But as I said, for some it's an issue of faith. Perhaps you even have a loving and generous Father, or you've seen such, and your thoughts run to not how much more, but honestly how much less. You think God's heart is nothing like that, at least not like that to you. He doesn't pity you, you weak, frail, stupid child of His, never doing what you say. God doesn't pity you. God does not take into account your weakness. God is always saying, more, more, more. I know your ankle's broken. Run that marathon anyway. That's what I told you to do. That's your view of God. No compassion, no entering into your struggles, no entering into the frailty of your humanity. And that's where you miss the wonder, not just of this passage, but of the whole Bible. Because God has entered into our humanity. How does God know our frame? It's not just that He made our frame and observes our frame, but in the person of Jesus, He took on our frame. He became flesh and blood, and He shared our humanity, and He knows our weariness, and He knows our weakness of His, what He calls His family, His brothers and his sisters. He knows the reality. The God who sits enthroned knows the realities of hunger and thirst and sleeplessness and the pain of betrayal. He knows what it is to wrestle with God in prayer and even the sense, the abandonment of God. He knows what it is to be tempted. In fact, we read in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Which he's telling them, don't give up. Don't turn your back. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of needs. And then these beautiful words spoken earlier in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. That doesn't just mean having a heart and lungs and arms and legs. He had to be made like his brethren, his brothers and his sisters, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Your hearts are never drawn out to those lacking sympathy. If somebody came across to you with the person with the Teflon soul, nothing ever bothers them, never any up and down, they've never hurt, they've never wept, they've never been confused, and here you are and you think, I can tell them certain things, but they're not going to understand. And they're not going to sympathize, and their heart's not going to go out toward me. You may not have anybody on earth who understands, but the Savior understands. That's the point. He does know. He has suffered. He has been tempted. He is able to come to your aid. Now I'm going to ask, okay, is this all just nice little stuff? Does it matter? See, the promise here is said to be toward those who fear Him. And really here, I'm simply going to say it's a biblical synonym for those who are saved. Could have used a number of other biblical type phrases here. Those who trust Him, those who look to Him, those who love Him, those who serve Him, those who trust in Him. In the smaller context here, as we saw in our last time or two, there is something of the struggle of either the psalmist or of the nation that they have been undergoing some kind of chastisement. As we said, in light of their sins, but not in accordance with their sins. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. But see, they can know that when the discipline has run its course, not only will their sins be gone, He will remove our transgressions as far as east is from the west, but that the fullness of the relationship will be restored. That whatever in sin or in a time of backsliding, as God looks and as God deals and perhaps as God disciplines, you think, oh, God's mad at me. God is done with me. And He says, no, whom I love, I correct. I chasten every son. And I'm going to deal with you in love for you and pity for you. I know who you are. I know your frame. I know your struggles. I know your particular temptation. I'm mindful that you're but a man. I'm mindful you're but a woman. And I will not remove my love from you. And so as you return to your state as a God-fearer, and this dovetails or would have dovetailed if I preached this in the evening with what I had planned to preach in the morning, and that is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And part of what that means is that when God gets a hold of your heart, you not only want to be forgiven your sins, you don't want to sin anymore. You want to honor Him, forsake evil, walk in His ways. All of that is a part of what it means to fear the Lord. And as God sees His people striving in this dark world, with all the forces that are combined against them, with all their frailty and remaining sin, you need to know, child of God, that His heart is towards you. His love is deep. His compassion is true. And there sits one at the Father's right hand who is not only God, but man. And He bears the scars that prove the depths of the love of God. Child of God, I hope that matters to you. Because this coming week, if I may predict, if Christ does not return and you do not die, you're going to go through some kind of self-condemnation. You're going to go through something in your sin, something that you knew you weren't supposed to do, and for whatever reason you did. And you'll wrestle with whether you can go to this God, and whether this God will love you, and whether His heart will be towards you. And whether even there is any kind of understanding of, I felt the pressure and I caved. There's one who says, I felt the pressure and I didn't cave. And because I didn't cave, there is a righteousness that is provided. And because I didn't cave, I was able to be the spotless Lamb of God who shed His blood so that you can be forgiven and made righteous. And that's what we come to celebrate here now, and before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time that we have had to consider the truth of Your Word and to consider, Lord, Your thoughts toward us, that they are exceedingly deep. And Father, we thank You that You know who we are. You know us all together. We thank You that You love us and that You pity us and that Your Son has taken our humanity. And Father, in that humanity, His blood was shed. In that humanity, He gave of His flesh and gave of His blood that we might live. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that if we would be plunged beneath that flood, we lose all our guilty stains. We give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, take your hymnals. And we're going to sing that hymn, hymn 188.